Today we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. After many verses of what I would consider deep theology about last things, we come to a very, very practical passage, down to earth where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, and hopefully we'll get to play our favorite game of spot the Greek word. But before we look into God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Father, we stand amazed in your presence that your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would willingly give of himself to become sin on our behalf and to experience your wrath, that we might be set free and might have relationship with you and have the hope of eternal glory. We thank you for raising him from the dead, providing proof for all time that this is the one in whom eternal life is found. And we pray today that as we look into your word, your spirit would teach us your truth, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would bring honor and glory to your name as you make us salt and light in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dogs. Puppies. They make good theological object lessons. David used animals to bring about object lessons. He talked about bears and lions, how he took care of the bear and the lion. He could take care of Goliath too. Talked about how sheep are like men and how God is a good shepherd. Well, dogs and puppies have their own object lesson they can share with us, and as with any object lesson, there's counterexamples that make the example as a whole invalid, but in general, think about it. Most dogs that are pets are saved by grace. No one wanted them. They were at an animal clinic or something, and for nothing in themselves except somebody in your family set his love upon them, you took them home and made them part of your family, right? Saved by grace. Faithful and loyal to a fault. You can fail to fill their water dish and fail to fill their food bowl, and they will think you are the greatest individual in all the earth. They love you unconditionally, regardless of how you treat them. And if you are so fortunate as to get a good dog, I have a good dog, but he's got ADHD, DD, attention deficit hyperactive dumb dog disorder. He's a good dog, but Not easily trained. He does some things okay. But you get a good dog, a good hunting dog, a good seeing eye dog, and they know what to look for, and they know what to get out of their sights, and they're just waiting for their master to say anything, because the only thing they ever want to do is please their master. They grow up wanting to chase squirrels, right? But they learn chasing squirrels is wrong, so they don't do it anymore. They grow up wanting to bark at other dogs that bark at them, right? They learn not to do that and focus on what pleases their master. Well, that's how a Christian should be. There are things that by nature we do that we shouldn't do. There are things by nature we don't do that we should do. But as God works in us, we become more and more like him because we seek to please him. Dog theology. Thought I'd just start with a little dog theology there. We've been looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 through 5, and we have gotten to a portion in the book in chapter 4 where Paul is using this word parakaleo repeatedly. We see it in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. He says, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to excel still more. So they were walking a sanctified life, but Paul wants them to excel even more. In verse 10, he says, for about love, you indeed practice it toward the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There's our word urge. So it's translated exhort in verse 1 and urge in verse 10. After telling them the reality of the rapture, Paul tells them in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Our word there is comfort. In chapter 5, verse 11, explaining to them that they will escape the tribulation, the wrath of God upon the earth, he says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So we see the four ways it's translated in these four verses: exhort, urge, comfort, and encourage. And today we come to the fifth use of that word. If we look in verse 14, Paul says, we urge you, brethren. This word means to come alongside and help, to minister to someone who is in need. And we're going to see how that word is used when we come to it in verse 14. So in verse 12, Paul says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, Paul's going to use three verbs that I am going to use to separate the message into the letters in the outline A, B, and C. He says in verse 12, we request, and that is followed by two infinitives. And then he says in verse 13, live in peace. And in verse 14, he says, we urge you, which is followed by six imperatives. So we're going to divide it up that way and look at what Paul requests of them or asks of them. Now, this reminds me of the statement that Paul made to Philemon, where he said, I have the authority to command you to do what I'm going to ask you. But for love's sake, I am confident all I have to do is appeal to you. And I know you will do what is right. Paul could have commanded the Thessalonians to do things, but he is presenting it in a kinder, gentler way, if you will. He says, we request of you, brethren. This doesn't mean they were free to do what he asked or not. They were obligated to do what he requests of them, but he's coming at it in a gentler way. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The two infinitives are to appreciate and to esteem. Now, this word appreciate is the Greek word oida, which means know or recognize or have respect. Now, why would the translators translate a word that means know as appreciate? Well, if you knew what the leaders of this church did for you, you would appreciate them. There were times when I was teaching at school that the students would have a mass uprising because rules were laid down that looked like they were decided willy-nilly and they didn't appreciate them. Little did they know the hours and hours and hours of debate between the teachers and the administration and everyone involved in order to come up with a rule that everybody could live with. They didn't know, so they didn't appreciate. If you know, you'll appreciate. So get to know your leaders. Get to know those who diligently labor among you, and you will appreciate them. Get to know your deacons and your elders and appreciate them. Now, he uses three participles with this infinitive appreciate, and this describes the work that these individuals do, and it's always in reference to you being the recipient. Notice who these people are. They diligently labor among you. They have charge over you in the Lord. And they give you instruction. This word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. It's actually translated with simply the word weary sometimes. It says Jesus was weary. He had worked himself to the point of exhaustion. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but your deacons and elders sometimes don't go home after the service. Sometimes they spend hours here laboring on your behalf. Sometimes it's in the middle of the week after they've put in 8 to 10 hours at the job. They come here and labor on your behalf. Appreciate them. Know what they do for you. They labor to the point of exhaustion. I know I've seen some meetings where some of them are falling asleep. They genuinely have labored to the point of exhaustion, and all they really want to do is climb into bed. Appreciate them. Says they have charge over you in the Lord. This word is translated by the translators in Paul's letter to Timothy about qualifications for deacons and elders, that they manage their households. They have to be able to have an ability to lead in a godly way in their own household before they're qualified to lead a group as large as this or possibly even larger. They have to have excellent management skills because they're going to be put in charge of God's flock. Now, if you think it's difficult, and I do, of being in charge of a family of 7, or a family of 5, or a family of 2, imagine of being in charge of a family of 80 to 100. They have to manage the flock and all the personalities that go along with it, with this need here and this need here, and they've got to make sure everything takes place. Just looking at Mr. Moffat there, coming up with budgets for the church. Just the labor and the management and making sure every dollar's accounted for so that we can be above reproach. The labor and the charge that they have over you. And notice it says they have charge over you in the Lord. Why was Paul bringing this up? Was there some kind of problem between the sheep and the shepherds? There almost always is. Because what do shepherds do? They lead. And what do the sheep do? They follow. Whenever you have to have somebody following a leader, there's going to be problems. Because people don't like to follow. They want to do their own thing, right? So there's always going to be problems when you have leaders and those that follow leaders. But these are individuals that have charge over you in the Lord. Now imagine in your mind what was going on in 1st century AD Rome in Thessalonica. You had Roman citizens. You had non-Roman citizens. You had slaves. Who were the elders? Well, slave or free man, is one better in Christ than the other? No. It was possible for a slave to be an elder in the church and have oversight of his master in the church and yet work for him the other 6 days of the week. That could cause a problem. But if they have charge over you in the Lord, and who, guess who put them in charge? Paul did, by the authority of God. Paul put these men in places of authority. He appointed elders in the churches that he went to. They have charge over you in the Lord. They don't have charge over you in everything you do in your life. That's not their purpose. But in the Lord, they have as their desire your growth and service to God. So appreciate them. Know what they do as they have charge over you. And give you instruction. This Greek word is nutheteo, means to place in the mind. So teaching is an excellent word for this Greek word. The attempt to put into your mind. It also has the idea of warning. To put into your mind even warnings about what is not right to do. And encouragement as to what is to do. They are laborers. They are leaders. And they are teachers. Appreciate them. Understand what they do, know them, and you will appreciate them. And then we have in verse 13, the second infinitive, to esteem them. This comes from a Greek word, hegeomai. Now, we're going to play spot the Greek word, and we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, and we want to find the Greek word for esteem, hegeomai. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Where's our Greek word? Considered. Okay, very good. Let's go to verse 26. Moses chose to endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Our Greek word is considering. Let's go to chapter 13. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Where's our Greek word? Led. Gotcha. That was just beautiful. I couldn't believe it when I saw the word considering in the third verse. I thought, this is going to get them. It's the word led. Hegeomai means leader or chief. Number one. Well, how does that mean esteem or consider? It's the idea of leading your mind to think a certain way. In other words, get your mind in line like a drill sergeant would his troops to think the right way. Consider. Be thoughtful. Don't go around mindless. Think about things. And what are you supposed to be thinking about? You are supposed to be esteeming them, very highly in love. Now, what is the degree that you were supposed to consider or esteem or think or regard your leaders? I love this Greek word, huperekperisou. It's three prepositions. Huper, above, ek, out of, and peri, around. What does that mean? Every which way you can. Whether it's around, out of, above, wherever, however, to the nth degree, esteem them. And what's the manner you're supposed to esteem them? In love. Not in grumbling and complaining, but in love. Esteem them very highly. Think of them in the most grand way you can in love. Why? Because of their work. Now, what is their work? They are laborers. They are leaders. And they are teachers for your spiritual well-being. Is there anything else that would be higher on your list that you would want anyone to do for you? To teach you, to pray for you, to gather together as a group of men to make decisions for your spiritual well-being? Is there anything you would want more than that? Now, there are other things that you would like, but their work is a work that no one else can do. Your boss at work doesn't do it for you. Your friends don't do it for you. The leaders God has placed over you. To know that godly men are praying for you and laboring for you ought to cause you to esteem them in the highest of regards. Then Paul gives a command. And this is where it may be he's really being diplomatic. Live in peace with one another. Sheep and shepherds, live in peace with one another. If the sheep don't follow, the shepherds can get ornery. If the shepherds get ornery, the sheep can get disgruntled. And it's not going to work out well. And the word live isn't even part of the Greek word. It's just the verb for peace. Be at peace with one another. Have peace with one another. Live in peace is fine. But the idea is be in a peaceful relationship with one another. It made me think of Paul's introduction to Philippians. If you turn back a couple of pages. This always confused me until I read some commentaries about it. It says, Paul and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Yes, even them. Yeah, we're going to include the overseers and deacons with a grace to you and peace. Maybe there was a little bit of problem between the sheep and the shepherds in Philippi too. And maybe there was here. Maybe that's why Paul is encouraging them to excel still more. That they're doing some real good things, but that they could do even better. Then we come to Paul's second plural use of a verb. He says, we urge you. This is our word parakaleo. Now, before we look at the six commands Paul encourages us to do, let us remember the idea of the main verb, parakaleo, to come alongside, to help. We don't want to take these commands and use them as a weapon against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to use these commands in such a way that we will be able to come alongside one of our brothers or one of our sisters and help them. Make sure that's priority in your mind whenever you're doing one of these commands. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. This is word admonish was our word previous that was teach. Or warn the unruly. The word unruly means the disorderly, the undisciplined. The person who's not doing what they're supposed to be doing, the one who steps out of rank in the army and goes off and does what he wants to rather than following what he's been told to do. This could have easily taken place in Thessalonica, as many of the commentators said, because of the hope these people had in the soon return of Jesus Christ. If you knew Jesus Christ, if you knew, which you don't, if you knew Jesus Christ were coming back on Tuesday, would you mow your lawn on Monday? Of course not. What would be the point? Would you even go to work on Monday? No. What if you were fired? So what? Well, some people were living their life that way, in an undisciplined, disorderly way. And he said, warn them. Admonish them. You know, get firm with these people. They need to be told that kind of lifestyle as you wait for the Lord is not appropriate. Not appropriate at all. Remember, you come alongside to help them when you admonish the unruly. The second group of people and how we're supposed to take care of them. Encourage the faint-hearted. This word faint-hearted comes from two Greek words that means little or small, souled, S-O-U-L, oligosukos, oligarchy, a rule by the few, psychology, the study of the soul. It's the little souled. It's the discouraged, the downtrodden. The depressed. Well, there shouldn't be anybody like that in the church. Well, Paul said to encourage them. Apparently there are. Encourage. Now, this is not our parakaleo word, but it's a synonym. It's paramuthaomai. The middle part of that, muth, we get our word myth, which is a story or a tale. Para means come alongside. Means to come alongside and speak kindly and gently and soothingly so as to encourage the individual who lacks courage, who's little-souled at the time. Encourage the faint-hearted. Some people need a little bit of a warning because they're unruly. Others don't need that kind of warning. They're little-souled. Encourage them. Speak kindly to them. Soothingly to them. A third group of people and how we're supposed to deal with them. Help the weak. If we turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. See if we can find our word help. Let's go back to verse 8. We're supposed to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Now verse 9. holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Where's our word help? Holding fast. What are you supposed to do with the person who's weak? Hold on to them and don't let them go. Don't let them go. Hold on to them. Hold them fast. Don't let them go. Don't let them slide. Hold on to them. Stay with them. They're weak. This word weak is the word that's almost used exclusively in the Gospels for the sick that Jesus healed. Maybe they're physically sick. Maybe they're spiritually weak. Whatever the case is, don't let them go. Hold on to them. Help them. Help those who are weak. Have you ever admonished the unruly? Do you have to do it again? Do you sometimes get it thrown in your face? Have you encouraged the faint-hearted? Have you come alongside and spoken soothingly and comfortably to the little-souled and have them throw it in your face or have to go back and do it over again? Have you hung on to the weak until you said, I can't hold on any longer? And you just wanted to quit? Be patient with everyone. You're going to have to do this repeatedly with a lot of people. Because God's going to have to do it repeatedly with you. So if we have to admonish the unruly, whether it's from the leadership to the sheep or whether it's among the sheep, whatever the case is, whether we have to encourage, speak kindly, soothingly to the little souled, to the depressed, the discouraged, or whether we just have to hang on to somebody and not let them go, be patient with everyone. It may not be the solution to the problem at that time, but you do it anyway. And now here comes the dog theology. Verse 15. See, look, watch out. That's the dog. Got his eyes peeled. Not to do one thing. Okay, squirrel? No. Dog? No. Cat? No. He's got his eyes peeled not to do the wrong thing. He's been trained not to do the wrong thing. Owner says to do this? Yes. Owner says to do this? Yes. And we're going to pursue and seek after doing what's right. Just for the sake of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. So what is it in our life that is all around us that we got to put the blinders on so that we don't go chasing after this and chasing after this that we're not supposed to run after? See that no one repays another with evil for evil. There is no time whatsoever, you are given the authority and the liberty to practice evil for any reason. But that's my nature. I'd love to punch the other guy. I just love to get back at him. I love revenge. I know you do. We all do. Just like a dog loves that squirrel and he has to be trained not to go after it. you have to be taught not to return evil for evil, because it's very natural. It's very easy. And for a brief moment of time, it's very rewarding. But it's wrong. It's just wrong. So see, watch out, look, keep your eyes peeled so that you don't do this. Don't return evil for evil. On the other hand, it says, seek after that which is good. This word seek means to persecute, to pursue. It's used of Paul persecuting Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ asked, why do you persecute me? Why are you chasing me like a hound? Why are you nipping at my heels and will not let me go? Why are you after me, Paul? Well, as Paul was after the persecution of Christians, as he pursued them relentlessly, and that was evil, but in the same way we are to pursue and persecute something until we lay hold of it and we will not let it go. And what is that? Seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And look for what is good for your neighbor and do it. Pursue it like it is your life's ambition to do something good for someone. And as you seek to do something good for someone, as you seek to encourage the faint-hearted, admonish the unruly, and help the weak, it's not always going to work out well. You're going to have to be patient with all men. You're going to have to refrain from returning evil for evil. And you're going to have to seek after doing good even when good is not done to you. Now, that's about as practical as it gets. So as far as our conclusions and implications, what has this taught us about God today? God. Oh, it did say in the Lord. What does this teach us about God today? Let me tell you what it taught us about God today. Turn to Romans, for no sermon is complete without a reference to Romans. Chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This word helpless is the Greek word weak. You were sick. You were weak. And there was one who would not let you go. He held on to you. To the point that he would die for you in your ungodly state. That's why you help the weak. Because you, as the weak, have already been helped. Since we're there, why not turn back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 2? Two references in Romans. Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Was God patient toward Paul? Paul says in 1 Timothy, God demonstrated his perfect patience toward me. I was the persecutor of the church. I had no business of ever even entering into his kingdom, and I was made the apostle to the Gentiles. His perfect patience was demonstrated toward me. If God wasn't patient toward you, you would never have survived. That's why you're patient with all men, because God is. In Luke chapter 6, verse 31 through 35, Jesus sums up his words by saying that you're supposed to be kind to people because God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. When you admonish the unruly, when you encourage the faint-hearted, when you help the weak, will some people be ungrateful and evil? Will they return evil for good? It's possible. Well, that's what men do to God. That's what you did to God. He showed his kindness and his grace and his mercy to you in providing for you all that you need. And you thumbed your nose at him and were unthankful and chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And yet his patience toward you gave time for you to repent. And in his mercy and his grace, he called you to himself when he could have obliterated you. That's why we're kind and patient to all men. That's why we don't seek after revenge. If God wanted revenge, none of us would stand. That's why we practice goodness toward all, because God practiced goodness toward us. And as far as man, what does this teach us about man? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, you know how it starts. Love is patient. First thing about love is patient. The greatest commandment is to love your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you practice these two commandments, you've got it set. And one aspect of love is that it's patient. We could also look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and find that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. These are not natural things. People don't naturally warn the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak for their spiritual growth when they get it thrown in their face so that they're patient with all men. This is not natural. This is because the love of God has been planted in your heart and the Spirit dwells within you, and now you practice it by the power of His Spirit. So John says in 1 John chapter 4, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement from the Apostle Paul as inspired by your Spirit. And we pray that even as your Spirit inspired these words to be written in this book, that your Spirit would likewise write them upon our heart and give us the willingness and the power to do them. That your name would be glorified in your church and throughout the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.